Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, let us choose life. Amen. One of the measures of growing and maturing in Christian faith is that our desire to be a Christian should outweigh our desire to sin. Losing the appetite to sin is a sign of spiritual growth and spiritual transformation. The desires that you once had, the worldly ambitions that perhaps drove your life and your ambitions, should begin perhaps to fade as you prosper and grow in your trust in Christ. Getting your own way regardless, always wanting more, never being satisfied, all that kind of stuff, those sorts of things. If they're weighing heavily on your conscience now, if you're beginning to itch or sit uncomfortably, then you're probably becoming alive in your faith. You might think back over your past and ask the question, why on earth did I ever think that was a good idea? Or what on earth was I thinking when I did that? As you mature, you change. And the Christian journey is a transforming one. And the Christian journey is a changing journey. God will chastise the child he loves. So let's not fear change, and let's not fear being made to sit uncomfortably in our faith. What St. Paul is talking about principally in this passage in Romans is that through taking on life, you defeat death. That's why our souls need to sing Alleluia, Alleluia. Talking of life, do you remember the advertising campaign from some years back, the Alpha Course? You could see buses with the word life written on them and billboards and all this. That campaign made reference to this passage in Romans 8, particularly verses 8 to 11. Sorry, Romans 6, especially the passage 8 to 11, the Choose Life in Christ campaign. Now, at the time, I don't know if you read the newspapers, the media, some of the talking heads, they were very offended by this Choose Life campaign. Why was that? Well, a lot of people felt that why should Christians command what the idea of a good life is? And why should a good life be exclusive to Christians? Well, that's a fair enough question. But what St. Paul is actually doing in this passage today is expanding what that means. He's not talking about a Sunday magazine supplement lifestyle, as the world wants to understand life to be. But instead, he is talking about a life choice which is super critical. A life choice that goes beyond the grave into the world to come. So when you choose life in these terms of St. Paul's, you're not just choosing some lifestyle, you know, vegetarianism or, you know, decluttered home or, you know, some environmental thing or to be an artist. You're choosing a life that will transform your soul from the grave to eternal life in Christ and him in you. That's why in verse 3, St. Paul talks about baptism. Very important. Baptism, the awakening of the soul. It's the beginning of your transformation. And I'll just talk a couple of things about infant baptism. Infant baptism is the awakening of the infant soul before the person, perhaps in later life, has the capacity to choose. It's the role of the godparents as that infant grows into life to remind them of that commitment made by loved ones and parents. But this sermon is not just about baptism, adult or infant. It's about you people and myself, all of us, coming away today with the reassurance and knowledge of the love of God which passes all understanding, that will keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love and the peace of Christ in your life. Now, if you want to read more about the being born again, John chapter 3 or verse 7 is a conversation between John and Nicodemus. It's a really good read, actually. Nicodemus asks how he can be reborn in a womb and all this sort of stuff. And Jesus sort of explains what to be born again means. And also, if you're worrying about not cutting the Christian mustard, as they say, where you're not quite sure, you know, whether you're saved or not, and that's a real question that a lot of Christians wrestle with, if they're honest. There's a passage in Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. It's very simple. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord, but in the Holy Spirit. So I ask you this, if you can say Jesus is Lord, let's just say Jesus is Lord. Now, if you can say Jesus is Lord without your throat closing up, right, then you're doing all right. It's that simple. You know, it's biblical. Now, a Christian friend and I from St. Saviour's, Christoph, who's a cellist, he got quite, and I know he won't mind me saying, but he's a very, you know, he thinks a lot about theology, and he was discussing a lyric from one of the songs we sang. And he found it very difficult. And we were discussing this lyric from a hymn, and it was really about whether Jesus or God sacrificed his son in sort of hate or love, right? So it was all this theology. But it made me think about what it means to die for sin. And this passage makes a lot of reference to sin. So I thought it would be interesting very quickly to see what we mean by sin, okay? And I don't want to get into a big one and, you know, but you know what, you have a conscience, you know what is right and wrong. But we got in the Old Testament, we've got the Ten Commandments. There's four do's and six don'ts, right? Ten Commandments. Then you've got the Levitical laws, all laid out, all the complicated things about prawns and this and that, and turning around three times and so on, and, you know, all that sort of stuff. And then you've got the testimony of the history of the God's chosen people. And then you've got the prophets, and then you've got the wisdom literature. And you combine that together, and we get this idea of what pleases God and what doesn't please God. But actually, I have to say, as much as it's inspiring and helpful for us to learn from the Old Testament, it's also confusing. There's murder, there's death, there's revenge, you know, there's all this sort of stuff. And actually, if I'm honest, some of that is time irrelevant now. You know, I like a prawn sandwich, you know. You know, some of it we don't follow. And nobody has ever followed the Jubilee laws, for example. But we combine that with our conscience. We combine it with what we understand about our Christian faith. And we combine the guidance of the Holy Spirit by what we understand of love for others. We begin to get an idea of what pleases God and what doesn't. And you see, you've got this changeover with the cross. You've got the Old Testament of law, and then you've got the New Testament of grace in Christ, and it comes together. And if you understand that, you see why Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. You see, on one hand, Jesus was doing all this amazing stuff. He was accepting people. The woman caught in adultery, he was healing people, the blind man, the paralytic, the so on. He would heal people, he accepted them, he met them on their terms in the streets, in the fields where they lived. The Pharisees, on the other hand, lived in the temple and upheld all these complicated laws. And they came together in a big explosive kind of a interaction. You know, Jesus, not only did he just criticized the Pharisees, but he also insulted them. He called them sons and daughters of hell. So in return, they murdered him on a cross. And the cross is where St. Paul picks up from. And St. Paul knew, because Paul was a Pharisee. He was Saul, who murdered Stephen. See, St. Paul knew what it was. He knew what he was dealing with. Okay, and he was converted, as we know, on the road to Damascus. And his eyes, the scales fell from his eyes, and he could see. And that's the first point. If you know the wretchedness of your previous existence, then you know the joy of your salvation. You know? It's not quite yin-yang, but it certainly is. If you know darkness, you know light. All right? So that's it. That's still simple, though. It's a bit too simple. So I'm going to give you this illustration. There's this nerdy theological expression called substitutional atonement. You know, you don't need to remember that. But you're in court, right? So imagine this. You're in court. The accuser has won the case against you. The judge serves sentence X. You are convicted of said crime and you will serve X years or pay back X amount of money. You're not contesting it. You know you're guilty. Then a man at the back of the court, he puts his hand up and he says, I will take that sentence for you. You are free to go. Now, how would that make you feel? Okay, another one. You're about to be shot for treason and cowardice. The firing squad have loaded up their rifles and they've pointed them at your heart. And the sergeant-at-arms shouts, ready, take aim. But before he can say fire, a taxi pulls up. Out jumps this man. He puts his hand up and he says, I'll take that for you. He puts a blindfold on and they shoot him. You're free to go. Okay, last one. Angry mob is chasing you. They're going to tear you to pieces when they catch you. Like a hounded fox, you've run out of the wheel to survive. And as you fall for the last time, a man appears, picks you up, grabs you by the hand and says, go, I'll face this angry mob on your behalf. Now, you probably guess now that man is Christ. He takes the price that you have to pay. That's what the substitution is. He takes the place and carries that cost on the cross. So the accuser, the devil, cannot claim you and take the grace that God has given to us so freely. He cannot take it for himself. You see, sin feeds the devil. And the forces of grace that proceed from God, he takes from us as we sin. And we give it to him freely and carelessly. He does not care. The devil doesn't care if he sucks us dry through our sins. But God is not the accuser. God is not the hateful or vengeful one. God is the fixer and he's the lover. God is the artist and the creative who is committed to you and me as individuals. And he will seek you and never give up the search. He will do anything to set us free and to release the hold of evil or temptation has on our lives. That's why we have to pray, lead us from temptation and deliver us from evil. The only thing God cannot do is make you believe or not. It has to be your choice. Because if God makes you believe, he's not God, is he? If God makes you believe, he's not God. You have to choose. So instead of singing, rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, we should sing, choose, choose, and again I say choose. That's the important thing. You've made the choice. You've responded to the call. God cannot negate our free will. That is why St. Paul says throughout this passage, choose life, and again, choose life. And why wouldn't anyone not choose life? I mean, life in Christ is fantastic. You know, life in Christ is fullness. You know, creation at its best is good, isn't it? Creation at its best is good. You look outside and you see wonderful trees, you see there's blue skies and all this sort of stuff. Solomon in all his wealth and splendor, Jesus says, so what? You know, hairs on your head or not, so what, Jesus says. You know, the sparrows, so what? He's not discounting them, but he's saying, look at this worldly life, all the good things and all the bad things. He says, what's to come is going to be so much more. You know, St. Paul says tents in this world. Jesus says castles and mansions in the next. Look, the common brick, the common household brick in heaven will glow bright in the love and life of the Creator. Everything will be more colourful, more vibrant, more full. The brick on earth remains a brick. So know this truth. Creation, of course, is good. You're good. I'm good. We're good. God said so. He created the world and said it was good. But Jesus is perfection. And so the goodness of you and I, saved through the perfection of the cross, is the perfect way, will of the Father. Goodness becomes perfection. So with that under the bridge, what's St. Paul's subtext of this passage? Well, it's very simple. He says, don't return to your old ways. Stop going back to your old ways. If you've got life, don't return to death. You know, don't be at the mercy of the bailiff and the judge and the accuser, the mercy of the angry mob, the firing squad. The accuser used to have you just where he wanted you. He was standing drinks for you all night, cheap at the price. You were like a folded coin. Jesus steps in and he pays them off. He's paid off your debtors. Okay. And he says, don't go back to the den. Don't return there. Stay away, St. Paul says. Look forward, not back. It's grey and green. Don't tell me about the past. I want to live for the future. Okay. And don't be part of the wicked schemes yourself. Don't lend money and expect a profitable return. Be generous. Be kind to people. Set people free. Stop controlling, if that's your thing. Stop judging. Cease trying to one-upmanship people. Stop withholding and withstanding. Do not bully. Do not keep a log of wrong. Throw that away. Do not seek revenge or getting even. Stop lying, stop cheating, stop stealing. Give to the poor. Cease the occult and superstition. Trust in God for everything. Very simple. And Jesus says, forgive others 7 times 77 plus. Forgive others 7 times 77 plus. That means just always be prepared to give and forgive. And if Jesus says that, he has to obey his own instructions too. He's holy, remember? Holiness is consistent. So if you're in a bad place, trust God. He will forgive you 70 times 77 plus. There's nothing you can do that's so bad that God can't forgive you. There will be lean times and mean times in your life. There'll be times when you just feel so far from God in your suffering, in your that you will wonder what's going on. But just hang in there, the lean times and the mean times. I'm going to just finish quickly with a word from Luke 9. Which is easier to say, Jesus says to the Pharisee, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk. Then he said to the paralytic, paralyzed man, stand up, take your bed and go home. The paralytic man stood up, took his mat and went home. That's the power of the word of Jesus Christ. He says the word and amazing things happen. Science hasn't been able to stitch together nerve endings yet. Science, I can't feel this bit of my eye after a motorbike crash because it's taken, years for the nerves to come back again. Nerves take a long time to heal. But Jesus says the word and this man's spine is reformed and he picks up his mat and walks. You know, the word of God is powerful, and the word of God is not just a word. In the translation, word means action in ancient Greek. Jesus is speaking on your behalf as we are here now. The same words that calm the storm, the same words that heal the paralytic, are the same words that are speaking on your behalf and your behalf and your behalf, arguing the case in the court of heaven, saying what a good person you are, saying how wonderful, how worthwhile. He's doing it all the time. It's this complete, constant noise of words. The words of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit speaking on your behalf, testifying on your behalf, articulating your prayers, articulating your needs. See, Jesus was the only human being that has defeated death. I don't mean there's anyone else. There's people who had near-death experiences and so on, but there's nobody who's ever actually got out of the grave, got up, eaten fish, got dressed, you know, and walked around. But he's speaking on your behalf. I'm going to leave you with this illustration. Imagine a great feast, a banquet. The guests are all arriving. And you're in the queue waiting to be seated by the MC. The MC is there introducing the guests as they come in, and he's in full flow. Then suddenly it's your turn. The MC begins. He says this about you. Here we have a good and faithful servant who has remained faithful to the end of their earthly days. They have run the race. This perfect child standing in front of you now, they're an absolutely fantastic person. They shine like a diamond and sing and dance like a star. They have a heart of pure love. They have been made perfect. And just wait until you meet them. They can draw, they can paint, they can cook, they can swim, they can run and make all kinds of great stuff. And as you stand there, all bashful, and you do not recognize yourself and know where to look, and as you hear your name announced above the thunderous applause of a million other guests present, you suddenly realise what it was all about and why. All those dull days in church, all those forgiven sins of others, the hurts, the failures, the loss, the suffering, the illness, the pain of pointlessness of wealth, the grief of a thousand unfulfilled expectations. As you sit down at this feast, they all fade to grey and disappear. And you look up and you see the perfect shining face of Christ, surrounded by all those you know and love, all made complete in the fullness and perfection of God through his Son. You now know why you chose life. Amen.